Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to the table, ladies. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are doing what we call our Flashback Friday. So for the next 20, 25 minutes or so, we are going to be re-airing an oldie but a goodie from one of our archives. But we will be back in about 20 minutes in real time with today's Bible study.
Yes, we will. And we are in the book of Genesis now. We have teacher Connie Stanfill and Amy, who will be here shortly to go over today's lesson with us. And then Amy and I will discuss what was shared to see what lessons we can really take from that to apply to our walk with God.
All righty. So get ready, ladies. We're going to do that in about, 20, 25 minutes. We'll be back then. But until then, here is today's Flashback Friday episode. Hey, today we're talking about two women that I'm sure you know very well, Martha and Mary. What can we learn about them? Well, quite a bit. Their stories are so power-packed with how they interacted with Jesus that I think you'll gain some new insights today. But if you'd like to sound off on anything that you hear at the table, you can connect with us. You just send us an email at connect@naomistable.com. You can also go on our Facebook page. And ladies, if you head over to our website, you can find information on how to join women around the world on our Google Plus community page. And I think we're up to about almost 150 women so far who are in there asking questions, learning together. You know, the conversation is focused around the Bible, scriptural truths, those nuggets, and how to navigate. So that's what we're talking about in there. And it's a you know, we have fun, but it's serious topics. So please do join us in there. I think you'll really enjoy that. It's not like Facebook at all. It's very focused on God and His Word. Well, why don't we get into God and His Word and talk about Martha and Mary? And the reason we're bringing this up is because over the weekend, Nancy, you had a chance to speak to a women's group, a Bible study group. Was it a retreat that you were at?
It was a women's conference.
Conference. Okay.
Small one, but it was just really, really a fun experience. It was at Bridgepoint Church here in Green Bay, and just a really wonderful group of ladies there that really were very deep into the Word of God and wanted to learn more.
Oh, and we're always available for that, ladies, as well. If you'd like one of us to come to your church and do a study or a lesson or anything like that, we'd love to do that. Nancy, what inspired you to pick Martha and Mary for a topic?
Well, it's interesting that the scripture doesn't really give you a lot on their backgrounds, but there are some things that we can tell from what it does say and also with how they interacted with Jesus. Like, for instance, Jewish custom required women to be under the authority of their parents until they were married, which usually happened at a really young age, like before age 20. And then after that, they'd be under their husband's authority. Well, there's no parents or husbands mentioned with Martha and Mary, so they apparently had control over their own lives, which is really kind of unique. And then you have the fact that it really seems to be that Martha is the homeowner. Her name means Lady of the House, and for her to be able to invite such a large group of people into the house, she had to have the authority to do it. So it's a fairly large house, and she appears to be the homeowner. Once again, very unusual. These kids, I'll call them, could have been orphaned, perhaps, and that's why they were living on their own. Maybe they were still teenagers, or maybe they were just bucking convention and not doing the marriage thing early like the others of their age range would have done.
And they have a brother, Lazarus.
Lazarus, yes, whose name literally means helped by God. So if you know his story in John chapter 11, you know how appropriate that name is.
Mm. Well, let me read from the Bible here. It says, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listening to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Wow. And I read that story, and Nancy, I don't know about you, but I see myself in Martha a lot. I'm distracted by many things, and I want so much to be Mary sitting at the Lord's feet.
Yes, and I think we all do, but let's look a minute at how she talks to Jesus.
Yeah.
I mean, she's basically saying, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? She's rebuking him.
Yeah, she's ordering him around.
She's rebuking Jesus and then saying, tell her to help me. So she's ordering him to help her, putting the responsibility for getting that meal on the table on Jesus.
Does she know who she's talking to?
Well, she does. Because when we look at the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11, she is the only woman ever and only the other person other than Peter who says, when Jesus says, you know, do you not believe that I am the resurrection and the life? And she says, I believe you are the Christ,
yes,
the Son of God. So she actually knows who he is, but this points to how close Jesus was with this family. For her to talk to a guest, I mean, you know, let alone Jesus, but for her to talk to a guest this way indicates that they were so intimate, like he was part of the family, like another brother to them. And that's how she felt so comfortable in talking to him in this way.
I wonder if she knew at that point when she was saying that, if she had gotten it yet, if she had really understood at that point, this is the Lord, this is the Savior of the world. Wow.
Yeah. And, you know, the other thing I want to point out, too, is that when Jesus says, Martha, Martha, to her,
Twice. He's
repeating the name. That's a sign of tenderness.
Yeah.
And he's not admonishing her or rebuking her for serving. He's admonishing her for her attitude and the fact that while serving is good, she had a better choice in front of her, sitting right there. How often do you have the opportunity to have that intimate little gathering with Jesus?
You know, Mary did choose the better thing. And so there she was sitting at his feet. And one of the things that you pointed out over the weekend to this group of women was that that was very rare for a woman to be able to sit at his feet, wasn't it?
Yes, sitting at a teacher's feet is the posture of disciples. And they were always men in those days. Women were not allowed to learn those sorts of things. So right here, Mary is going against convention, and Jesus is encouraging her to listen and to learn. So it's interesting how Jesus is actually supporting the idea that women can be equally the disciples that men can.
And you know, I want to go forward into Timothy, into when Paul is teaching Timothy about the church. And one of the first things he says about women is, let the women learn. And that was very rare. In the book of Acts, we learn about that too. As they're setting up the church, women were finally allowed to learn. Jewish women who had been before not necessarily encouraged to learn, sometimes they were discouraged from learning. Now, Christianity is allowing women to actually sit at Jesus' feet.
Yes. And the book of John in particular has all sorts of examples of how Jesus encouraged women to break convention. I mean, think in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. I mean, this was a sinner.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, five husbands shacking up with the guy she's with now. And here Jesus basically has her go to, he admits to her that he is the Christ, the Messiah, standing before her, and encourages her to go back to her village and evangelize to them that the Christ has come.
Amazing that he would pick her to be the very first person ever to say to her, I am he, I am God. And he tells this woman at the well, and she's so excited. She finally gets it.
And think about Mary Magdalene.
Yeah.
Think of the important role that she played in his ministry. And when he had risen, he shows himself to her, to her first and foremost. and tells her to go back to where the disciples are and to tell them that he's risen and that he will meet them in Galilee. So, you know, you look at how he was using her to announce his resurrection to the disciples.
And really, in Matthew 6, we talk about how Jesus tells us not to worry about what we'll eat or drink or wear or serve at the table when guests come. Mm-hmm. So really, his priority is for us to learn, ladies, about who Jesus is.
Yes. And also, if you look at John 6, verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And, you know, if you remember back to that story of Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman and the disciples come, they'd gotten food from the nearby village, and they're all confused because not only is he talking to a woman, he's talking to a Samaritan woman.
Yes.
And they're all confused, and they say, "Well, we brought you your food." And he says, "I have food you don't even know about, and it's doing the will of the Father who sent me." You know, so you look at those instances, and how many times are we concerned about feeding our bodies, which are gonna die and go away, instead of feeding our souls with that spiritual knowledge that we will have with us forever.
Oh, amen. Well, let's skip ahead and talk about Lazarus now, because John chapter 11 talks this way. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany." Okay, so we're talking about the brother of Mary and Martha. "Now in the village," and it goes on to say, "in the village of Mary and her sister Martha, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it.'" All right, so he's going to wait a little bit, isn't he?
Yes. And remember, Bethany is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. And by this time, this is as his earthly ministry is ticking down. We're talking only weeks before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is what we call Palm Sunday. And he is going to be going to a village that is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. And the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were already searching for him, trying to figure out a way to kill him. So that's the situation. And you could look at it as, you know, oh, well, he didn't go because he was afraid of the Jewish leaders. But you're absolutely right. No, he didn't go because he wanted it to be God's perfect timing. And something I didn't realize really until I started studying this is when that messenger came to him to tell him that Lazarus was ill, he was already dead. Mm. When you think Jesus was on the other side of the Jordan River from Bethany, it took that messenger a day to get to him. Would have taken Jesus a day to come back to Bethany, and he waited 2 days. That's four. When he got there, he was told Lazarus had been dead 4 days.
Yeah.
4 days. So Lazarus had already died as the messenger reached him. Jesus knew this, and he said, "This illness does not lead to death," which means it's not ultimately going to end in death, "and that it is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it." Mm. Now, interesting, this is something else I didn't realize, because you think, you know, oh, well, he waited the 2 days just for Lazarus to die. Well, we already blew that out of the water. What he was waiting for is that the Jews believed that the soul hovered around the body for 3 days after death, hoping to reenter it. But on the fourth day, after noticing that the body was beginning to decompose, the soul departed, and only then would a death be considered completely irreversible. Mm. Now, you think about all the other times we've heard about someone raising someone from the dead. With the prophet Elijah, he raised a widow's son in Zarephath, and that once again was not beyond 3 days. It was within the 3 days. And then Elisha raised a Shunammite woman's son.
Yes.
And as far as we know, that was within the 3 days. So we have the instances of prophets raising people from the dead, but the person had not been dead more than 3 days. And Jesus had already raised Jairus's daughter, and then he came upon a funeral procession and raised a widow's only son as he was being carrying the funeral procession. Well, they did the funerals on the same day that the person died. So we know those were not outside of the 3 days. So it had never been done before that someone had been raised from the dead after 4 days, because you think about it, they would inspect the body after 3 days, and that was at the point where they thought, okay, death is completely irreversible now. Only God, not a prophet, like they were saying that Jesus was, but only God could raise to life a decaying body that had been dead 4 days. Mm. And trust me, Lazarus was decaying.
Yes, they already said that he would stay, or the King James, I believe, says he stinketh.
Yes. Warm climate, sealed up in a tomb for 4 days, and the Jews did not embalm. They just used spices to mask the smell, but I tell you, after 3 days in that climate, there ain't no mask in the smell anymore.
Well, let's go to verse 21, where we're talking about how who reached Jesus first. Well, word reached Martha that Jesus had arrived, right? So she ran out to him, and the story starts in 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, although he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world."
Yeah, you know, that's extraordinary that she would make that statement, a woman. And when you think that, you know, she's the only woman that we know of that had made that declaration. Now, I had, as I was doing my studies, I actually saw that there was the thought that Martha and Mary were the female equivalents of Peter and John, that Martha, like Peter, always has to be doing something, practical, impulsive, short-tempered, and with the boldness to rebuke the Lord himself. And Mary, like John, is more reflective, loving, and emotional. Well, when you look at the fact that she says the exact same words that Peter had said in Matthew 16, verse 16, that you really see that comparison come through. Plus, it was customary for the family to sit and just sit and mourn barefoot for the first 7 days of mourning, which was the most intense period, while relatives and people that came to console them. And by the way, tons of people came from Jerusalem. There was a huge crowd there of people to console them during this time, which shows you how prominent this family was. But Martha, of course, has to be doing something. She jumps up and runs to Jesus because she has to be doing something. She doesn't care about convention there, while Mary actually is the one that does what's expected, stays sitting with the mourners.
That's an interesting turn. So then we know that Mary heard that Jesus was coming, and she jumped up and went to him, didn't she? So she was still, he was still on the outskirts of the village, and she ran. Of course, the mourners with her thought that she was going to go to the tomb to weep, so they followed her. And then we pick up that verse where Mary fell at Jesus' feet. And, you know, just like Martha, she said, "Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother would not have died." But she wasn't rebuking, was she?
No, neither one of them were rebuking Jesus. They both knew that the message hadn't arrived in time. They knew that he died almost probably as soon as the messenger left to go find Jesus. But look at Martha's reaction, though. Her next line was, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Well, she knew that through his prayer, Jesus could have some good come out of this tragedy, but she still never imagined that that included the possibility of her brother being brought back to life. She believed Jesus could raise her brother in the distant future on that day when we're all resurrected, but she didn't think he could do it right now.
So then when Jesus asks to see the tomb, you know, we all know that shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Why do you suppose he was weeping? You know, the number of commentaries have tried to talk about that. What did you learn, Nancy, as you were studying this?
Well, it's interesting because when it says that Mary fell at his feet weeping, it was a Greek word used to mean lamenting and wailing loudly, and that the mourners who were with her, many of whom were paid professional mourners that the family would get to mourn with them, were also lamenting and wailing loudly. And when it says that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly distressed, that deeply moved is really a misleading translation. It actually literally means snort like a horse. And each of the other three times it's used, it means anger, outrage, or indignation. So Jesus seems to be angry. I think he's angry over the reality of sin and death in this fallen world that he came to correct. And when it says Jesus wept, I think here the word used means more of a silent weeping, silently bursting into tears. This is really expressing the fact that Jesus was human. He truly loved Lazarus and his sisters and did have a genuine sorrow over those deadly effects of sin in this fallen world.
And you know, he also said in verse 40, "Did I not say that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so he was at the tomb and he was ready to perform a miracle. What was going on there?
Well, I think we need to remember Jesus was not asking Martha if she believed that he was about to raise her brother. And by the way, his ability to do so was not dependent on her faith anyway. He was about to commit an act of a sovereign God, and that her faith was really, you know, didn't really matter in that. But I think when you look at what he did, he knew that just healing Lazarus wouldn't really have done much for the faith of Mary and Martha and the disciples. But bringing him back from the dead, and this was dead, dead, what everybody believed was dead, dead, could not be brought back to life, that would strengthen all their faith. And with the cross was now looming closer, remember that they needed that powerful support for their faith. So that's where Jesus is going when he lifts his eyes up to heaven and says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go."
Wow. That miracle right there had so much of a much bigger purpose than simply bringing a friend back to life and to comfort the sisters. Now, you know, this is a miracle that really changed everything for Jesus. It changed how people felt about him. It changed the number of people who saw and believed. And it also increased the persecution that was about to come on him.
Yes, it said that after this happened and after people that were there that saw it, because there was a huge crowd there, they went back and told the Pharisees and they were like, "Oh, well, it's over. It's over. We've lost. What are we going to do now?" And Caiaphas said that prophecy, "Don't you know that it is better for one to die than for the many?" Because he was interested in them holding on to their power that the Roman government was letting them have. And he knew that if Jesus was ushered into Jerusalem and crowned as a king, that Rome would have just utterly wiped all of them out. So, you know, it's really interesting. They determined at that point to kill both Jesus and Lazarus, because Lazarus was the living proof of what Jesus had done. And I read somewhere that the reason why this, you would think this is his biggest miracle. Why was it mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Well, the reason why is because when Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written, Lazarus was probably still alive. And that it wasn't until John wrote his gospel that Lazarus had already died, and that it was basically safe for them to write about this miracle then.
So, ladies, I guess what we want to learn from Martha and Mary, well, a couple of things, but, you know, oftentimes when we study Martha and Mary, when we read about their stories in the Bible, we think to ourselves, which one am I or which one are you? That kind of thing. Is it about being busy? But actually, the bigger question that we want to leave you with is this. Do you believe this? Do you believe in the Christ? Do you believe that he is sovereign God? That's what we want to leave you with. And in fact, we are going to leave that question just kind of dangling at the table here today. All right, that was our Flashback Friday for today. We're back in real time, and we're going to take a break right now. But when we come back, Connie Stampfel will be here with today's lesson from the book of Genesis. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, ladies, welcome back to the table. In our lesson today, lesson number 26 in the book of Genesis, we, of course, are continuing the story of Abram, and our teacher, Connie Stampfel, is here with us. Hello, Connie.
Hi, Amy.
What are we going to be looking at today?
Well, we're going to have a dramatic instance where Abram actually needs to go and rescue Lot.
All right. And many of you are familiar with this story, but you might not be familiar with the fine details. So I'm going to start in Genesis 14 and the first 24 verses there we'll be covering today. And here we go. This is the first part of it. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him came and defeated Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim of Inham, the Emim in Shaveh Kerithiam, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpah, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Malachites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way.
Thank you, Amy. So here we find that Abram's nephew Lot is in deep trouble because he's been taken captive by the 4 kings from the east. And that was the political climate of that day. They had city-states and kings and alliances of people. And so we had 5 cities on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, where some kings lived. And they had to serve and pay tribute to this Chedorlaomer. And then they rebelled in the 13th year. And so Chedorlaomer goes on the battle plan, and he comes through that whole area going on what's called the King's Highway, going down the Jordan Rift Valley, and conquers various peoples, and he comes around the bottom of the Dead Sea. And then at the bottom of the Dead Sea in this valley of Siddim, where the tar pits are, the bitumen pits, they have a battle. And the king of Sodom and his allies are defeated, and their cities are plundered, and Lot is captured. And so here we see already Lot's poor choices already led to problems for him, and it's just kind of the political climate of the day. What's going to happen next, though, is Abram is going to be involved. So if Amy, do you read the next section of our chapter, please?
All right, picking up in verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshel and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people.
All right. And so here we find that someone goes and tells Abram, because it's known that Abram is Lot's uncle. And we find that Abram already has prominence because he's called Abram the Hebrew. And so it, in a sense, it's talking about him being the clan leader, the prominent man of that tribe of people. And here for the first time in Scripture, we find the term Hebrew. And that's based, again, on Eber, which we had back in Genesis 11 and knowing who one of those sons of Shem was. But we find that Abram acts, and up to date, you know, he hasn't done any military maneuvers or tried to possess the land by force. But because of Lot's danger, his peril, Abram takes plan and goes out and does what needs to happen. And so we find that he has some allies, some people that he's gotten to know in this area, and they're going to go with him. And then we find out that Abram has 318 trained men, which means they're trained for war, which means they're able fighters. And so we find Abram traveling over 100 miles up to Dan and overtaking these other kings by night and being victorious. And we find, I really believe, this must be God's intervention, because these four kings from the east have done great damage and they've conquered all kinds of people, but Abram with a fairly small group is going to overtake them and defeat them. And then he pursues them as far as Damascus, which is more than another 100 miles, and he brings back all of the captured goods and people, and he has a great victory. But ultimately, again, it's God's victory, because God is the one who's protecting and providing for Abram. So here we have the next part is set up, and we find out that Abram has been victorious, and the people come back. We have a little bit more in Genesis to read, and then we can talk about the rest of the chapter.
All right, picking up in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, professor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, professor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share."
All right. And so this is the aftermath of that battle. We find two kings coming to meet Abram. One is the king of Sodom, and we'll talk about him in a minute. And then the other one is this mysterious king called Melchizedek, king of Salem. And a couple of things we need to understand is, one, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And Salem actually is related to the Hebrew word shalom, or peace. And so this king is both a king of righteousness and a king of peace. But he's a high priest of El Elyon, of God Most High. And so we find that in the land at that time, not only Abram was a worshiper of God, but also this Melchizedek. And we're going to find in Scripture in the New Testament, this is going to be brought up again, and Jesus Christ is actually going to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Interestingly enough, in Genesis, we've noticed how we keep hearing about the origins of people and their descendants and who their father was and all of those things. And Melchizedek is really mysterious because we don't know anything about his origins. And ultimately, I think it's because he's a type of Jesus Christ. He's a model of who Jesus Christ is going to be. And we're going to see that as we go through this because, one, Melchizedek came out to meet Abram. He brought bread and wine. He blessed him. He blessed him in the name of God, possessor of everything. And it's a beautiful thing. And we know that if someone blesses someone else, you actually have to be the superior to be able to bless someone. And so Melchizedek is assuming a position of authority over Abram. And then in return, Abram receives that blessing, and he gives to Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils of the victory, which means he's honoring Melchizedek. And it's going to, we're going to remember throughout the rest of Scripture that Israel was called to give a tenth or a tithe to the Lord. And so we find Abram, who is going to be the descendant of Levi and the Levites and the the priesthood of Aaron, is already blessing a priest who is in a sense higher or superior to that. And the writer of Hebrews is going to explain that to us. But very interesting Old Testament story that's figuring actually what Jesus Christ is going to be doing for us. And so we're going to read a section in Hebrews, which is going to help us understand how this fits together with the rest of Scripture and how Jesus is our high priest.
Starting in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils."
All right. And so what a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ and what he's going to do for us. In the assignment, there's another passage in Hebrews to read when you can learn more about Jesus, our great high priest. To finish this story here in Genesis, though, we find that the king of Sodom comes to Abram, and he acts a little bit differently than Melchizedek. I think he's surly. He says, "Give me the people, and you can have the goods." And knowing that Sodom is a wicked place, I would guess that the king of Sodom is wicked also. And Abram's response is interesting because he says, "I've taken an oath to God Most High. I'm not going to take even a sandal strap or a thread from the victory spoils." And really what Abram is saying is, "I'm not going to be dependent on you. I am not looking to you to make me wealthy. I don't need anything from you. I'm trusting God to meet my needs." And I believe this was a test for Abram, and he passed this very well because he understood God was the one who gave him the victory, and God was the one who's going to keep his promises to Abraham. And may we also see that in this life, God is the one who's the giver of every good gift to us.
Amen, Connie. Thank you so much for this lesson today. Ladies, again, the notes you'll find on our website, naomistable.com, under the Bible Studies tab. We'll take a little break and be right back to talk more about this.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, Well, ladies, welcome back to the table. We are in lesson number 26 today, and Connie just taught in there Genesis 14, the first 24 verses there. We've got two things going on here. We've got Abram rescuing Lot, and then we've got another character that we're introduced to named Melchizedek. Very interesting indeed. So, Nancy, where would you like to start?
All right. Well, Lot now realizes he maybe made a mistake in picking the nice, cushy, lush, green area for his flocks that was near Sodom.
Yeah.
He's been captured along with all the other people of Sodom, and he's been taken by these four kings, including King Chedorlaomer. And he is the one who, I guess, was the mightiest of all of them.
Yes.
And all of the kings on the side of the Jordan where Lot was, including the king of Sodom, were to pay tribute to him and to serve him. And they decided, well, this is you know, not good for us. We're going to just stop doing this.
Yeah.
And as a result, King Chedorlaomer or Chedorlaomer, he actually gets three other kings, and they attack the five kings, including the one of Sodom, and they defeat them. It's a terrible, terrible defeat, and they carry away Lot, all his flocks, herds, his family, everything, to be their slaves.
Yeah.
So somebody ends up escaping and comes and tells Abram the Hebrew. And this is the first time, remember, that he is a descendant of Eber,
yeah.
E-B-E-R, that we learned about earlier back in Genesis 11. And it's the first time that the name Hebrew is used here to refer to Abram and his line. So finds Abram. Abram immediately snaps to action. And even though I love how she pointed out, you know, we've never seen along all this time that he had any military experience, training whatsoever.
Yeah.
And yet he's able to get a bunch of allies that he's made in the area, and all of his servants, of course, and they're able to bring 300 men that are trained to war to fight these five kings. Or
yes,
yeah, and it's like wow, how many men were they going up against?
Well, and they had a lot of people. Remember, he was very wealthy and he had a lot of servants with him. Where they got their military training must have been at the direction of at least Abram. So yes, he had his men trained, and now they're springing into action. Who knew that they could do this? But they did, and they were very strong, and they were successful. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them. So they're going north of Damascus there. And it says he brought back all these possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. That was a lot of people, by the way, that he brought back. This was no quick over and done in 24 hours process. This was quick, but he loved Lot. This was his kinsman. This was family. And so he made sure that Lot was provided for and was able to get back with everybody and everything that had been carried off.
So on their way back, the righteous king of Salem, who is also a high priest of God Most High, and the name for God Most High is El Elyon, E-L and then E-L-Y-O-N, and he actually is a precursor to Jesus.
Yes. Yes, the king, the mighty one. And I love what he says. He says, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So he immediately credits God with doing what, he made sure Abram knew. And of course, Abram probably agreed. This was God's doing, this victory.
Yes. I always found it remarkable too that he brought out bread and wine in greeting Abram. And you compare that to the Last Supper, and there was bread and wine there. And Jesus used the bread and wine to say, okay, this bread is my body broken for you. This wine is my blood shed as a seal of the new covenant.
Yeah.
And do this in remembrance of me every time you gather together. So you look at the bread and wine that Melchizedek is bringing out and compare that to the bread and wine at the Last Supper.
Yeah.
And you're seeing even more similarities between Melchizedek and Jesus.
Interesting side note on that communion, on that very first time that Jesus broke the bread that he took was actually the hidden bread under a napkin. And that signified to all of Israel, that bread was supposed to be for the Messiah. And that is the bread that he pulled out, the hidden bread, and broke it and said, "This is my body." He was telling them, "I am the Messiah broken for you."
You know, it's always fascinating to me, and I love the verses that she cites in Hebrews that link Melchizedek and Jesus together. And you have to understand, there was never a king and priest except Melchizedek until Jesus came. And then Jesus also was a king and priest. It was like the king had his calling from God, the priest had his calling from God, and you never had the same man doing both jobs. You never had the same man with both callings except for Melchizedek. And then, of course, when Jesus comes, he's the perfect king of kings, and he is the perfect high priest.
And do we know anything about his bloodline, Melchizedek's bloodline? Well, the Bible says he doesn't have one. He doesn't seem to have relatives. So that's another sign for us to look for, that what we're seeing here very close related to our King and Savior Jesus.
And Abram knew this man was a servant of God Most High. He knew he was a priest of God. And that's why he paid tribute to him by giving him a tenth of all that he had, that they had won back.
Yes, amen. Anything else, Nancy, before we wrap up this Bible study?
Well, just the wisdom that Abram had to not accept anything from the king of Sodom, knowing that then that king would be bragging that, "Oh, look, see, I made Abram wealthy," rather than the truth, which is that all Abram's wealth came from God.
That's excellent wisdom, and he was not beholden then to that king at all. Well, ladies, this lesson, the study guide, all the notes available on our website, naomistable.com. Check them out. Go and look up all of the scripture verses there and answer those questions that will really get you thinking and going to the Lord in prayer as we just look at these lessons, look at these beautiful scriptures, and understand what we're talking about here relating to the King to come, our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to end it for here. When we come back in a few minutes, we are going to wrap up this program with some scripture verses for you to send you on your way, and then it's the weekend, so we will be right back.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Ladies, welcome back. We are wrapping up this week and this program for today the way we always do it, with scripture. I can't think of a better way to do that, Nancy. And what did you find there?
Well, this is Psalm 110, and Psalm 110 is actually where we get the verses from Hebrews, where it says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," referring to Jesus. But there's another interesting part of this psalm, too. The very first line, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And Jesus used this as proof to them, who was David talking to?
Yes.
Who is he talking about? "The Lord said to my Lord," to show them that, yes, there was God the Father, but there was also God the Son as well, and they were both God. So I'll read the whole thing. It's pretty short here. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head."
What a mighty promise from Scripture in the Psalms. Well, ladies, that's it for this program today. We hope you have a beautiful, blessed weekend in the Lord. We'll see you back here on Monday.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.